We're going through the book of Judges, and the best way to get the most out of this series in Judges, and congratulations if you've been with me all the way through, we're getting towards the end of it, but it gets darker and darker as we go through. The way to get the most out of it is to read in advance, because there are some large chunks that we have to, of ground that we have to cover. Next week, we're looking at Samson. So please read chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16 before you come next Sunday. I won't be able to cover all those verses, but you'll get an idea of the whole episode with regard to Samson, who's very famous. But today we're going to look at Jephthah, and it's here in chapters 10 and 11 of Judges. There's an overall title for this series, which is the Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. That's a title that fits the book of Judges very well, but it particularly fits the talk today and the passage that we're going to look at today. If you want the outline of the talk, that's what it is. This is what you can use to carry the talk home with you: the good, the bad, and the ugly. I'm going to speak first of all about the bad, and then the good, and then the ugly. First of all, then, let's start with the bad, and we have to go back into chapter 10 to see just how bad things are. We're told there in verse 6 of chapter 10 that again the Israelites did. Notice that word again. Same old, same old. We're back to where we were. There's this cycle that keeps repeating itself, except it's not a cycle. It's a spiral. It's a vortex. They're going down the plug hole, spiritually and morally. And here we go again. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. It's interesting, the book of Judges ends with these words, that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But here we're told that they did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And those two phrases belong together. To do what is right in your own eyes often means that what you do is evil in the eyes of the Lord. And that's what was happening in Israel. And we're told because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He said he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies. Now, when you sell something, you no longer own it, of course. You relinquish ownership of it. If you sell a car, it's no longer your car. Someone else, the new owner, can do with it whatever he likes. And here we're told that God sold Israel into the hands of their enemies. And we need to realize just how serious that is. Sin is very serious. You know, sometimes we shrug it off. It's, oh, we all sin, you know, none of us is perfect. And we kind of shrug it off as though it were no big deal, but it is a very big deal. We really recognize sin for what it is. It is spiritual stupidity. That's what it is. It's insane. Look what it says there. They served the Baals and the Ashtaroths and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. To translate it into today's terms, God says to the person who worships money, for example, if you want to live for money instead of me, then money will rule your life. It will control your heart and your emotions. It will fill your waking hours and disturb your sleep at night. Go ahead and worship money if you want to. That's what will happen. Think of the rich young ruler in the New Testament. Remember the guy who came to Jesus? What was his problem? It wasn't that he had money. That wasn't his problem. Money had him. That was the problem. And so given the choice between Jesus and money, he couldn't break free of his God. His God had control of him. Given the choice of Jesus or money, he chose money and lost his soul. He can't break free, you see. That's what happens. That's what sin does. It enslaves us. That's what happened here to these people. It may not be money for you. It may be something else. It could be popularity, for example. You're always checking your Facebook to see what people are posting. And if someone posts something that is kind of even a little bit negative of you, it devastates you, doesn't it? You can't bear it. When other people get the recognition that you think that you deserve, you're one of those people who are always fishing for compliments. Chasing after popularity, that's your God. Look what God says there in verse 14 to these people. He says, go and cry out to the gods you've chosen. Let them save you when you're in trouble. Cry out to your idols, to the gods that you've chosen to live your life around. See what they can do for you in the day of trouble. Listen to this this testimony, really. It appeared in the Times newspaper in 1978. It's an account of a visit by Robin Maugham to his very wealthy and famous uncle, Somerset Maugham, one of the most famous authors of his day. Fabulously wealthy man. He was 91 years of age. And shortly before he died, Robin, his nephew, visited him at his villa on the French Riviera. He describes that visit. It was on April the 9th, 1978, in the London Times. He described it. He said, I looked around the drawing room at the immensely valuable furniture and pictures and objects that Willie's success had enabled him to acquire. I remembered that the villa itself and the wonderful views of the Mediterranean were worth millions. He had 11 servants, including his cook, Annette, who was the envy of all the other millionaires. He dined on silver plates, waited on by Marius, his butler, and Henri, his footman, but it no longer meant anything to him. That afternoon, I found him in the library peering through his spectacles at a large print Bible. He looked horribly wizened, and his face was grim. I've been reading that Bible you gave me, he said, and I've come across this verse, which used to hang on my bedroom wall as a child. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Of course, it's a load of bunk, he said. But the thought of it is quite interesting, isn't it? That evening in the drawing room after dinner, he flung himself down on the sofa. Oh, Robin, he said, I'm so tired. He gave a gulp and buried his head in his hands. I've been a failure the whole way through my life. I made mistake after mistake. I made a hash of everything. I tried to comfort him. You're the most famous writer alive. Surely that has to count for something. I wish I'd never written a single word, he said. It's brought me nothing but misery. Everyone who's got to know me well has ended up hating me. My whole life has been a failure, and now it's too late to change. It's too late. He looked up, and his grip tightened on my hands. He was staring towards the floor. His face was contorted with fear. He was trembling violently. He stared, ashen-faced, ahead of him. Suddenly he began to shriek. Go away, he cried. Go away. I'm not ready. I'm not dead yet, I tell you. His high-pitched, terror-struck voice seemed to echo from wall to wall. I looked around, but the room was empty as before. There's no one there, I said. And he began to gasp hysterically. Do you see what's happened? Do you get the point? His idols have deserted him. His gods have forsaken him just when he needs them. Do you see? That's what God says to these people. Go and cry out to the gods that you've chosen. Let's see what they can do for you in the day of trouble. Let them save you. Somerset Maugham was one of the most famous and fated men of his generation, but when it was time for the reckoning, he found that his life was actually empty and worthless. He chased after non-entities, because that's what idols are in the end. Vanity. Just chased after the wind. But so it's pretty bad, isn't it? That's what happens when you chase after other gods, whatever they may be. And this is about as bad as it can be, but there's a glimmer of light here. There's a ghost of a chance for Israel, I think, in chapter 10, there in verse 16. Do you see what it says there in verse 16? We're told there that he could bear Israel's misery no longer. You remember those words that God spoke to Moses in the burning bush, out of the burning bush? He said to Moses in Exodus, he said, I've seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I'm concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them. And now he's going to say that again. He's going to do that again. In fact, in verse 11, he counts out, he's done this seven times now. This cycle keeps repeating itself. They keep apostatizing. They keep chasing after foreign gods. And then they come back and they repent. And they say sorry and they think they mean it. And God says, are we going to keep on doing this? I mean, isn't that where you and I are sometimes? We've got our own besetting sins. And they keep tripping us up. And we keep coming back to God and telling him we're sorry. And we're promising, we make resolutions, we're never going to do this again, God. But we do, don't we? And time and time again, we keep coming back. What God is saying to these people here in verse 11, how many times are we going to do this? When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, the Ammonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me for help, didn't I save you from their hands? Seven times we've done this now. Are we going to do it again? But you notice what it says. He could bear Israel's misery no longer. Just understand what's happening there. Where is our hope as sinners, you know, who are caught in this downward spiral of sin, who find ourselves being tripped up all the time and keep coming back again and again, and confessing and repenting and so on? Where is there any hope for us? Let me tell you, my friends, it is not in the depth and the sincerity of your repentance. That's not where you're to look, because our hearts are desperately corrupt and deceitful above all things, and we can say sorry and we can think we really mean it. But don't put your hope there. Don't put your trust in the depth or in the sincerity of your repentance. Where should you look? Where should you put your hope? Where should you put your trust? In the character of God. He could bear Israel's misery no longer, not because they repented, but because he is a compassionate God. He is a God who is full of mercy. He is a God who does not desire the death of the wicked. There's a glimmer of hope, do you see? There's a ghost of a chance here for Israel, not because of them, not because they're trying harder and doing better, but because God is a God who is rich in compassion, full of mercy. So throw yourself on the mercy of God. If you find yourself being trapped and being dragged down by your sin, throw yourself on the mercy of God. That's where our hope is. This God who is full of compassion. So that's the first point. Bad as they are, and they are bad, and this is bad, God is good. Doesn't lose sight of that. And God is good to them, isn't he? Because what he's going to do now here in chapter 11 is to raise up yet again another savior, another deliverer for them. And once again, we're in for a surprise. Because if you look at verse 4 of chapter 11, sometime later we're told, when the Ammonites were fighting against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Come, they said, be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites. Now that's an interesting choice. You see, if you're appointing a leader, there are certain criteria that you should look for. A strong family background, good educational qualifications, a healthy psychological profile, a clean police record. All of those things are necessary if you want to be a minister in the Presbyterian Church of Australia. We even have to have psych tests. You'd be glad to know. But here is Jephthah, and he had none of that. I'm not saying that those things aren't necessary and not good, but here is Jephthah, and he is the illegitimate son of a prostitute who was driven out of his home, who is despised and rejected by his own people, and he takes to a life of crime at an early age. In fact, he becomes a kind of underworld boss. He is the Chopper Reed of the Old Testament, an outcast, a criminal from a broken home, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's Jephthah. That's who God chooses to rescue Israel. And it's important to see this, you see, that God saves Israel, not despite Jephthah's rejection by his own people, but through it. Look at verse 7, Jephthah said to them, "Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble?" But you see, that's exactly what qualifies him to be their savior, to be their rescuer. See, it's through his troubles and his suffering, that's how he's become the man that he is. This mighty warrior, a leader, a man of remarkable resourcefulness and presence of mind, a shrewd negotiator. We haven't got time to go through the whole chapter, but if you read the guts of the chapter, the middle of the chapter, you'll find out that Jephthah was not a warmonger at all. He was a peacemaker. He tried his best to make peace with his enemies. And it was the hardness of his life that made him into that kind of a leader. If he'd been raised in a comfortable home, if he'd been raised in comfort and ease, he would probably never have turned out to be such a man. So let this be an encouragement to all of us here this morning. If you've had a bad start in life, if you've come from a complicated family background, don't despair. Don't write yourself off. Don't dismiss your pre-Christian days as if they were of no value. Preserved in Jesus, the hymn writer says. I love this hymn. I keep quoting it to you. Preserved in Jesus when my feet made haste to hell. Even when I was running away from God. Even when I was running headlong towards hell in rebellion against God. Even then, I was preserved in Jesus. Preserved in Jesus when my feet made haste to hell. And there I would have been. But God. God does all things well. This sovereign God, you see, is there even when we don't know he's there. This God, this sovereign God, is able to weave together the bad stuff that happens to you with the good stuff, and he can make something of you. That's what Romans 8 is all about. He all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Paul describes himself, doesn't he, as being separated from his mother's womb for the work that he had to do. He didn't become a Christian until he was an adult. But he can look back on his long life, and he can look right back to the very beginning of it, and he can say that he was set apart even from his mother's womb to be the man that he was, the great apostle to the Gentiles. And he can see those early childhood influences. And he can look back to his time at uni when he was Gamaliel's star pupil. And he can even think about the time when he was a persecutor of the church, a murderer of Christians. And he can say, God in his sovereignty, although God is not the author of evil, don't make that mistake. God in no way is the author of evil, but he can make good out of evil. He can bring good out of the bad stuff that happens to you and the bad stuff that you do. And weave it together to conform you to the image of his son and to make you into the man or woman that God wants you to be. Do you see? Troubles can make you either want to give up and throw in the towel, or they can make you resourceful and resilient and empathetic with others. So there's good and there's bad here, but this story is about to turn ugly, isn't it? Very, very ugly. Look at verses 29 to 39. Aldous Huxley, in his book Proper Studies, makes an interesting comment about success. He quotes the psychologist William James, and he calls success the bitch goddess. She demands strange sacrifices from those who worship her, he says. You can see that in the book of Judges, can you? If you just think back a few chapters, a few judges, think of Gideon, Gideon's head. Success went to Gideon's head. He began to believe his own press releases, and it spoiled him at the end of his life, didn't it? It ruined him. Or think of his stepson, Abimelech. He was so desperate to succeed that it destroyed his entire family. But Jephthah's different. Jephthah's not driven like Abimelech or dazzled like Gideon, but he is successful. And success, bitch goddess that she is, still manages to destroy him. She demands strange sacrifices from those who worship her, says William James. And there's none stranger than this, if you look at these verses 29 to 31. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah, He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead. From there he advanced against the Ammonites, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites, it will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. What a ludicrous thing to say. Why would anyone make a vow like that? It's just plain stupid, isn't it? He hasn't got a Labrador. He's only got a young girl, a daughter, his only child. I mean, what's likely to happen when Daddy comes home from the war, when he comes home after being away for a long time? His little daughter's going to come out to greet him, isn't she? Couldn't he have seen that? Couldn't he have foreseen that? Surely he should have guessed that that's what was going to happen. It's just plain stupid. He should have thought this through. But haven't we all done that? Made rash promises to God without thinking? Lord, if you'll only help me pass my exam. I've noticed this, amazing how many students turn up at church when it's exam time, especially from a certain culture. And Lord, if you only help me to pass my exams or get a job, that job I'm going for, or please, Lord, give me that job. If you give me that job, I'll do anything for you. I'll put myself on all the rosters at church. Oh, Lord, if you'll only heal my sick child, or spare my dying wife, I'll serve you. I'll go to theological college. I'll go into the ministry. I'll go to the mission field. And as he rode into battle that day, Jephthah really wanted to win this battle. More than anything in his life. He really wanted success in this battle. Lord, he said, I'd give anything to win this battle. Anything. Anything. How careful we need to be, don't we? With our words. Isn't that why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, let your yes be yes and your no, no? Don't make stupid oaths. Don't swear in your mother's grave. Don't say stupid things like cross my heart and hope to die. No, set a guard on your lips, the psalmist says. That's not a bad prayer to pray as you go out into the day, is it? Lord, please, set a guard on my lips, because once your words are out of your mouth, you can't retrieve them. And they can do an awful lot of damage. So, Lord, please, set a guard on my lips. Let me think about what I'm saying and mean what I say and say what I mean. Let my yes be yes and my no, no. And especially when it comes to God, we need to be so careful, don't we? Don't be quick with your mouth. Don't be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God, says Solomon in Ecclesiastes. Don't let your mouth lead you into sin, he says. When you make a vow to God, don't delay to fulfill it. Better not to make a vow at all than to make one and not fulfill it. And you see, that's the awful dilemma that Jephthah finds himself in here, isn't it? He's made a vow to the Lord. And now, see what it says there in verses 34 and 35. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of timbrels? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, oh no, my daughter, you brought me down and I'm devastated. I've made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break. Isn't that so typical of a man? Blaming her for his own stupidity. Oh, no, my daughter, he says. You brought me down and I'm devastated. How do you think she feels? So why does he go through with it? Because he does go through with it. I know there are some commentators who don't have a stomach for this sort of thing, and they try to explain it away, and they say, well, actually, she just became a nun, and she went away to a convent, and that's what happened. The Bible doesn't allow us to think that. That's not there in the passage. The vow that he made was that he would offer whatever came out of his house as a burnt offering, as a sacrifice. What an awful thing. What a terrible thing. How on earth could he go through with it? Was it misguided zeal? That can be so damaging. Having a zeal, but not according to knowledge. So he knows enough to know that once you make a vow to God, you should keep it. That's in his Bible. He knows that. And she knows that as well, because she's willing to go through with this too. That's what they both thought. And that's why they went through with it. But see, Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 31 says that God hates human sacrifice. It's detestable to him, even though it's common practice in the surrounding nations. It's not to happen amongst the people of God. Listen to what Deuteronomy 12, 31 says. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way. Because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things that the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. And now Jephthah is going to sacrifice his one and only child, not to Chemosh or to Moloch or any of these other Canaanite gods, but to Yahweh. We've got a saying, haven't we, that ignorance is bliss, but it's not. Ignorance of God's word can be so very dangerous and damaging. It destroyed an innocent human life here. This was a rash vow and one that should never have been kept. What God says about the sanctity of human life ought to have overridden any foolish vow made on the spur of the moment. Just think what Jesus, you remember the episode in the Gospels with Jesus and the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7? Jesus, you know, the Pharisees had come up with a clever way of avoiding their kind of financial responsibility towards their aging parents. They made a vow. It was called Corban. They earmarked the money that could have been used to look after their aging parents, and they said, well, you know, that's, well, I put that aside for a missions trip. The organ needs repairing, and I've earmarked that for the church. And so the money isn't available. And Jesus says to them, if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is Corban, that is, devoted to God, then you're no longer letting them do anything for their father or mother. And he says that is to nullify the word of God. Can't use that. I've set it aside. It sounds so pious, doesn't it? I promised it to God, but God's word tells us that we're to honor our father and mother. And that takes precedence. And then before we condemn Jephthah, we need to recognize that we need to recognize how like Jephthah we are and how much we too are influenced by the surrounding culture of our day. See, we have our blind spots as well, don't we? This is the kind of frog in the kettle syndrome. You know the story about the frog in the kettle, how you know, the water keeps heating up and it's so gradual, the frog doesn't recognize that it's getting hotter and hotter until he's boiled and he's dead. And that's where we are in our culture here in Australia. We Christians, that's where we are. And we don't realize it's so subtle, but the culture around us is... Michael Wilcox described it like this. He said in his commentary on Judges, he said, I used to have a car that had a medium-wave radio in it. It's very old-fashioned by today's standards. Reception was fine, he said, during the day, but in the late afternoon, the French and the Dutch and the German stations began to step up their signals on wavelengths so close to the British one that it became impossible to separate one broadcast from another. Isn't that what's happening here in Canaan? Isn't that what's happening here in Brisbane today? So many conflicting and confusing voices. The airwaves are full of them. A confusing medley of truths and lies, and we don't know which voice to listen to and which voice not to listen to. Our young people are confused about marriage and sex because they're not being taught the Bible and they're listening to the culture. Isn't that right? Didn't we see that in the recent referendum, or whatever it was called, the postal vote? See, we look back at Jephthah and we judge him, but Jephthah actually makes us look at ourselves and asks us, what blind spots do you have? How will future generations judge us? Think, my friends, think about the silent Holocaust that is taking place right now in Australia. Think of the hundreds and thousands of children who are being sacrificed in their mother's wombs to the gods of comfort and lifestyle and career. And we don't even raise an eyelid. What about the stolen generation? What about the massacres that happened to indigenous people? Do you see how easily, how subtly, we can be influenced by the surrounding culture? We have our blind spots, don't we? And then we need to face up as well to this very uncomfortable truth, at least it is for me and for anybody in public ministry, that just because a man is gifted doesn't mean to say he's godly. As someone has said, God can write straight with a crooked pen, and Jephthah is a crooked pen. Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Do you see? This is very searching. Even if God is using you in the lives of other people, that is no guarantee of grace. Don't mistake the gifts of the Spirit for the fruit of the Spirit. That is so dangerous, especially for those of us who are in public ministry. So you see, there are all kinds of reasons why Jephthah made this vow and kept it. Spiritual reasons, sociological reasons, cultural reasons, but the real reason in the end, and I'll finish on this, the real reason in the end is theological, isn't it? See, Jephthah has the wrong view of God, doesn't he? He's got a pagan idea of God. The pagans and the Canaanites, this is why they had to drive out those pagan nations, but they didn't do it. But the pagans thought that human sacrifice was a way to manipulate the gods, to impress them, to persuade them to do your bidding. It's a kind of works righteousness view of God, if I can put it that way. You can buy him off. See, this is what Paul confronts in Athens. Remember the story there in Acts chapter 17 when Paul comes to Athens and he finds a city that's full of idols. There are apparently about 30,000 different gods in Athens. There were more gods in Athens than there were people. And there were temples everywhere, on every hill, on every street corner. And as Paul is wandering around, he found one altar which was inscribed to the unknown God. They were just sort of hedging their bets, just making sure that they hadn't left one out. And Paul confronts them about that. He says, let me tell you about this God that you don't know. You've got him all wrong. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he doesn't live in temples made by human hands. And neither is he served by human hands as if he needed anything. You come with your votive offerings and you make your sacrifice and you think that somehow you can twist his arm and you can make him do what you want him to do by with your religiosity and your religious practices. You've got him all wrong. He's not like that. That's what Jesus said, didn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount, when he told us about talked to us about how to pray. There are different ways to pray. He says, when you pray, make sure you pray the right way. When you pray, don't pray like the pagans, because they think they will be heard for their much speaking, for their long prayers, for their loud prayers, for their repetitive prayers, because they keep coming back and chanting and saying the same prayers over and again, and they seem to think that by doing that, they're going to impress God. It's like, you know, it's paganism. You don't need to twist God's arm. You can't manipulate him or bribe him or buy him off by sacrificing your children to him. See, it's never what we can do for him. It's always what he's done for us, isn't it? What has he done? He has not spared his own son, but given him up for us all. That's the sacrifice that matters. Do you remember there's another account, isn't there, in Genesis 22 of a human sacrifice, or it seems like it, when God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. There's such pathos in those verses, isn't there? Abraham is the one through whom God is going to bring blessing to the whole world, and he's promised that through Isaac this promise is going to be carried out, and he says, take Isaac, your only son, the son of promise, the son whom you love, and take him up to that mountain and sacrifice him there. And it's a sacrifice that was never going to happen. But the drama of it is so compelling, isn't it? And as they go up the mountain, Abraham and Isaac together, and they reach the place of sacrifice, and Abraham draws the knife, and he's about to plunge that knife into the heart of his only son whom he loves. God stays his hand. And the angel says to him, the Lord will provide a sacrifice. You don't have to sacrifice your son. I'm going to sacrifice my son, Abraham. Through you, I'm going to bring blessing to the whole world, but I want you to understand what it's going to cost me to bring blessing to a world of sinners, a world of rebels, a world of idol worshippers. I want you to know, Abraham, what it's going to cost me for this plan of salvation to be worked out in time and space. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and God has not spared Jesus, his only begotten son, but given him up for us all to die the death that we deserve to die on the cruel cross of Calvary. He's seen the misery of his people. He's heard our cries. He's concerned about our sufferings. Isn't that wonderful? And he's come down to deliver us in the most remarkable way. He's raised up for us Jesus, a little baby born on the wrong side of the tracks, as far as the world was concerned. A man who grew up to be despised and rejected by his own people. He's raised up Jesus to save his people from their sins. Let's pray. Lord, the only kind of sacrifice that you want from us is the sacrifice of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Lord, forgive us for chasing after other gods. Forgive us when, chameleon-like, we just soak up the colors of the surrounding culture. And there's nothing to distinguish us from those around us. Help us not to be conformed to this world's way of thinking, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And may we offer ourselves to you today as living sacrifices, ready to do your will for Jesus' sake. Amen.